You take your Bibles this evening and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. It's good for my family and I to be back. We had a good time at my niece's wedding in Alexandria, Minnesota. And so it was a fairly quick trip, long drive, a couple of days there, or a day and a half there, and then a long drive back. But we're thankful for a good time and good time with our family, and we're able to stop and visit my mom, who's home from the hospital, so appreciate your, or home from the rehab, she was already from the hospital to a rehab facility and now at home, so we're thankful for that, appreciate your prayers for her. We are in our sixth session tonight in a series looking at some of the prayers of God's people that we find recorded in the Scripture, and I'm mindful that we have a business meeting at the conclusion of our service tonight, so we're just going to try to jump in here and make sure we have time to be able to finish in good time this evening. So I've entitled the session this evening, David's Gratitude for God's Grace. Or perhaps, alternately, we could call it a prayer of praise from a man after God's own heart. So we're going to give our attention here to, in particular, the prayer at the end of 2 Samuel 7, but we need to kind of set the stage and work through really the things leading up then to that prayer. My burden for us tonight is that we would be challenged by this segment in David's life. We'd be challenged to rejoice in God's gracious dealings with us. In King David, we have a man who the Scripture tells us was one, in fact, God Himself says, a man after God's own heart, but certainly not a man without many flaws and many sinful tendencies, just like all of us. A man certainly of like passions as we are, yet a man with a passion for God. There's something unusual about David. And we'll see that tonight. We'll see it in the next couple of sessions as we look at two other times of prayer in particular in David's life. Obviously, many of the Psalms written by David are very much prayers. We won't cover all of that territory, but just a few select instances from the life of David. And what we'll see is this. David is a man who reflects on God, on God's dealings in his life, and he allows it to stir his heart. You know, he doesn't just kind of go through life and let things pass him by. He makes his bad choices. He does great things. He does terrible things. But along the way, he's constantly caused to stop and consider what God has to say about it, to reflect on his relationship with God. And he allows those things to really stir and move his heart such that then he responds. And, you know, if it's repentance that's needed, then David is a man who is quick to repent. If it's praise that's appropriate, he's a man who's quick to praise. If it's taking some step of obedience, when he sees that, he's quick to do that. He is one who allows God to work in his heart through God's Word, through God's promises, through the circumstances God allows, whatever it might be. And this passage has just caused me to kind of take stock on the way that I view prayer. I mean, David here is just amazed at some things that God does for him, promises to him, and his heart is stirred, and he doesn't just kind of trivially or tritely express some quick prayer. But there's really an outpouring of his soul as he communes with his God and as his eyes are turned to God. And you know, I just am reflecting on, you know, the degree to which my eyes are open, my heart is softened, my mind is in tune with our great God when I read some of these words, some of these prayers of King David. Because my tendency is to just kind of move through life and circumstances and things with God quickly and to the point and you know, with some sort of a mission in mind rather than just pausing and rejoicing and being amazed at who God is and what He has done. And so I think there's some of that we can glean from David's prayer tonight. So before we look into this text here in 2 Samuel 7, let's ourselves begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this study as we consider some of these men and women of faith who faced experiences and circumstances, though separated by years and by the dynamics of culture, yet very much the kinds of things that we so often deal with. Father, we see their response of faith. We see their response to Your grace in their lives. We see how their hearts are tuned to sing Your praise, how they allow You to just minister the reality of who You are to their soul. Father, might we learn from these examples. They cause us to pause and think about our communion with You, our fellowship with You in prayer. Might it be a goad, an encouragement to us to allow You to accomplish greater things in our lives than what we might just in the normal course of things recognize. Use this in our lives, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me just, before we begin reading here, kind of recap where we are in the historical setting. Okay, David had been anointed as the future king by Samuel back when David was probably something like 15 years old. So years before he actually became the king. In fact, we know that he began to reign earlier in this book. It tells us at the age of 30 years old. 2 Samuel 5 verse 4 tells us that. So there was some period of about 15 years or so, give or take, from the time when Samuel initially, under the direction of God, identified David as the one who would in the future be king, and when he actually began to reign. And during that period of time, David proved himself as a great military leader. He was used in the nation there to bring victories in battles. But a lot of that time was also spent running from Saul, who just became envious of David and was a man, you know, of not much integrity and not much heart for God, it seems, who then pursued after David. And you'll remember that throughout that time, David had opportunities when he could have taken Saul's life, when his men could have easily dispatched with Saul, and David constantly, resolutely determined that he would not raise his hand against God's anointed. God had established Saul as king, and David was determined to let God decide when Saul's reign as king would end and not take those matters into his own hands. So we have this period of years that have transpired where David is learning a lot of things, and over the course of that time, he's making some bad mistakes. He's doing some great things. He's also doing some grievous things. And we just see him as a sinner just like you and me. A man with his strengths, with his weaknesses, with his victories, with his sinful choices, all of those things smattered through his life. And the Bible's real clear about those kinds of things. Well, ultimately, God brings to the end, Saul, the end of Saul's reign, takes his life. And so then David is anointed king at the age of 30. Now by this time, David has acquired some 7 wives and has a number of children. And so again, there's problems in David's life, but God establishes him as king. Initially, he's the king of Judah, which is his kind of home area. He's their people, so to speak. And so he's embraced as the king of Judah. But Ishbosheth, who's the surviving son of Saul, is anointed as the king of the northern tribes. And so there's a period of time there. David is growing in his strength as a leader. Ishbosheth is kind of declining. And there is Abner, who was Saul's general, who has been supportive of Ishbosheth. But he recognizes the writing on the wall, that it's just a matter of time until David's going to become king overall. And so he comes to David and he says, David, I will deliver to you the northern kingdoms and we'll unite this kingdom. And David agrees to that with some provisions, and Abner goes to begin to do that. And Joab, who is David's general, probably jealous of whatever promises David might have made to Abner, or be feeling like his leadership maybe there as David's primary counselor would be threatened, he kills Abner. And David makes some wise decisions from a political standpoint, and ultimately once Abner's off the scene, a couple of Ishbosheth's lieutenants kill him, and so the kingdom ends up being united around David. So there's about 7 years there, 7.5 years, while David is king over just Judah. His capital is in the city of Hebron, and then at the end of that 7 years, after Ishbosheth is killed, the nation is united, and David's anointed actually for the third time. First time by Samuel, second time by Judah, third time now by the nation as a whole, and becomes the king, the ruler over the united kingdom of Israel, north and south, the whole thing together. And David, being a prudent leader, realizes, probably for political reasons, that he needs to move his capital. So he decides to move his capital from Hebron, which is down in central Judah, up to Jerusalem, which sits basically on the border of Judah and the northern tribes. And it's, you know, a strategic city for other reasons. So he decides that they're going to take that city from the Jebusites, who then occupied it. They take the city. David establishes his political capital there. And David decides that he also wants that to become the religious center of the nation. And God's interested in that as well. So I mean, it's not just David doing things strictly for political reasons, but you know, that's what he decides. And so in the chapter just preceding where we're going to look tonight, in chapter 6, that is where David determines that they need to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and you know, as the mark of God's presence there with him. In the first part of the chapter, they do that without following God's instructions for how do you move these sacred articles, and they put it in an open cart, and you'll remember that as the cart's going along, it's kind of tottering, and Uzzah reaches up to steady the ark, and God strikes him dead. You know, despite Uzzah's best of intentions, but God demonstrates there that He has ways that He wants people to do things. And they weren't bringing the ark back the right way. So several months later, they go back again and they do it the right way. And so they restore the ark to Jerusalem, and they put the ark in a tent, in a tabernacle that David has built to house it. I'm sure all of the instructions that God originally gave to Israel. So they've got this tent there that's been made, a tabernacle. It's got their places of worship, of offerings, and they put the ark there in Jerusalem. And so that brings us here to 2 Samuel 7. So let's start here, just look at the first few verses, and we'll just work our way through this chapter. It says, "It came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Before we continue here, let me just make some observations here. First of all, notice what David is doing in his free time, okay? He's not watching television. He's not playing golf. You know, I mean, I'm not saying that David didn't entertain himself, so to speak, and enjoy a certain amount of recreation and relaxation. But while David is sitting here, God has given him rest, and rather than frittering that time away, he's contemplating the things of God. And he's observing his own life, and he's observing the situation there in the nation, and he looks at his house there and he thinks, "Boy, I live in a pretty, you know, pretty classy place. I mean, it's nice, it's comfortable, it's beautiful." And here, the ark of God, representing the presence, the dwelling place of God, is out in a tent. And he makes this observation. And he thinks about it, and he says to himself, you know, God's ark deserves better than a tent. And he's in all sincerity. So he says to himself, you know, I think we should do this. He calls in Nathan the prophet and he says, "Nathan, what do you think about this? I mean, I'm living here in these comfortable surroundings. God's ark is in a tent. Why don't we make it a beautiful place? Let's make a temple in which to put the ark." And Nathan says, "Clearly, you know, you've got a heart for God in this. Okay, let's start to move in that direction." And so take a look here at verse 4. Now God gives an answer back. It says, "It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar?" Now, let me stop there, and let me just say this. God isn't rebuking David here. His point is not to say, "David, why do you want to do this?" Sometimes when we read that and there's the question marks there, and you know, and we think, well, what is God challenging David? Is he questioning David on this? But what he really says is this. He kind of says, along the lines, that first one there that begins with a question, he says that the Lord said, "Shalt thou build me a house?" It's kind of more a case of God saying, "So David, you want to build a house for my ark?" You know, I mean, he's making that observation. Obviously, nothing catches God by surprise, but here we have just God pictured kind of engaging in dialogue to help us understand how God is looking upon this thing that David wants to do. And he says, "David, you want to build me an ark?" And, you know, and he points out some things that had not prompted David to do this. God says, "You know what? Ever since I brought you out of Egypt, I've always dwelt in a tent." You know, so it isn't you're thinking back to some previous day when there was a temple, and let's go back and redo that. Later on, they're going to rebuild the second temple, and they're going to rebuild. That's not the case here. This has never been done before. And God also points out, he says, "And you know what? I never asked you to build me a temple." He says, I mean, this is not something that that, you know, I told you to do, and you went back through the record of what I told to Moses and said, ooh, God had said, build me a temple. We must have missed that. Let's go back and do that. You think about in the days of Ezra, right after the nation came back from captivity, and they began to read the Word of God, and they said, wow, we have been missing out on some of these feasts that God commanded. We didn't realize God had said that, and then they determined to redo that. Well, God says to David, you know, that's not the case here. It's not the case that you had missed this in the past and now you've rediscovered from my word. And his point is, David, you want to do this just because you love me. You're not doing it because I've told you to do it. You're not doing it because there's some precedent that you're following. You're not doing it because it's been done before. You're not doing it because it's been missed before. You want to build me a house because you love me. That's the point of these questions. And folks, let me encourage us, we would do well to be like David in that when we take those times of refreshment, of respite, of quiet, of rest that God gives, and reflect on all that God has done for us and say, you know, Lord, what can I do for you? What can I do as a testimony of gratitude and thanksgiving to you? That's the kind of thoughts that were in David's heart. That's what prompted him to say, you know what? I live in comfortable surroundings. God deserves better than a tent. It wasn't that he was challenging the wisdom of God in teaching them about the tabernacle. It's that he's saying, I want something even better. I remember years ago in our church where my wife and I first started, I was a church planning work, and we were renovating an old warehouse. And we had a fellow that was connected with our church who actually produced millwork. He had a computer-aided milling machine. He made millwork. And he made some really, really, at least what was to us, very, very fancy crown molding and these different things. And I remember saying to him one day, I said, so, you know, we were a pretty low-key, down-to-earth group of people. We were not, whatever the opposite of highfalutin is, you know, lowfalutin, I don't know. But, you know, that was us. And I said, do you think this is going to come across as kind of, you know, too fancy? You know, to put that around in the auditorium of our church. Kind of too much, a little bit over the top. And I always remember, he looked at me and he said, well, how would you describe the temple? Maybe opulent? And he said, you know, this is... Now, a church building is not the same as the Old Testament temple, don't get me wrong. But, you know, there is something there about having a desire that God would have the best. Now, the best that we can come up with falls well short of what God is worthy of, what God is capable of doing in His own right, but yet He wants us to have a desire to give Him our best. Whatever that is. You know, and He'll take that and He'll multiply it and He'll go beyond it. That was the spirit here that David had. He wanted to give God the very best that they would be able to give Him. And so he has this desire based on a heart for God to build a temple. Look at verse 8. It says, now therefore, so shalt thou say, so this is God speaking again, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name. By the way, by this time, David had, when he first became king over the unified kingdom, they immediately went into a couple of key battles against the Philistines, and they ended that Philistine oppression for a time, at least, that had plagued the north. And that unified the nations. And God says here, you know, I've made you a great name. I've given you these victories, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Okay? You're right, David. I have done some great things for you. That's the idea there. Verse 10. Moreover, I will point a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore as before time. In other words, okay, David, you're right. I'm now allowing you to settle down in a permanent dwelling place, this promised land. Verse 11. And so since that time, I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. So he kind of affirms David's observations. David said, you know, we're settled down here, a semi-permanent place. I mean, we're building these beautiful buildings. God's still in a tent that was intended initially when the nation was wandering in the wilderness, when they were moving around. And David had this desire for something more permanent, God, something that would be their best for God. And God says, you know, you're right, David. I did lead you through the wilderness. and now I've brought you to a place of peace, given you victory over your enemies, allowed you to settle down, allowed you to establish your place there in the promised land, establish your capital, the center of worship. And so he basically agrees with David's thought that maybe it's time for a temple. And of course, we know that everything ultimately comes from God. There's nothing original with us. And yet again, we have this record here to just show us God's response is David's desire. God affirms, David, this is a good desire. This is a desire born out of a man who loves me, who wants his best for me, and so he affirms it. Verse 11 finishes this way. Also the Lord telleth me thee that he will make thee an house. Okay, now here we get into a little bit of a play on words. David wanted to build a house for God. God counters saying that he will make a house for David. Okay, so David has this desire. He says, God, I want to build you a house. And God says, well, David, I understand that. Your desires are good. Your desire to honor me that way is good. Let me tell you what, David, you want to make me a house? I'm going to make you a house. Now, he's not talking about a palace. He's not talking about a residence. He means by that something a little bit different. And let's take a look. He describes it for us now in verses 12 through 17. He says, okay, I want to make you a house. And here's what it means. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. So the house is going to get built. It won't be by you, it'll be by your son, but he'll build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Okay, that little section there we just read, verses 12 through 16, is what we call the Davidic covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. You see God there saying, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. God is committing himself. It is an irrefutable covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. It's just God graciously making a promise to David. Not based on what David has done, not based on what David will do. He talks about his son Solomon, you know, if he disobeys, he's going to get chastened. But basically, the provisions of the promise don't change. God is making this commitment, this covenant to David. So here we have God's gracious dealings with a man that he loves. And take a look there at verse 16. There's really three aspects to this promise. He promises him an everlasting house. That's a dynasty. Verse 12 says, I will set up my seed after thee. So he's promising David a posterity, a royal family, descendants. Unlike Saul, whose descendants had all been killed. That wasn't going to happen. He says, David, your descendants are going to live on forever. Okay, there's not going to ever be an end to that. And of course, we see this ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Romans 1:3 says, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So he promises David an everlasting house, a dynasty. He promises him an everlasting kingdom. So David is now ruling over this nation, Israel, and he promises him a kingdom, a geopolitical kingdom. Not a spiritualized kingdom, but a kingdom over which David and his descendants will rule. And this, again, is ultimately fulfilled in Christ's millennial reign. And frankly, beyond that, in his eternal reign in the new Jerusalem and in the new heaven and new earth. So God's going to keep that promise too. Luke 1, 30 through 33 says this. This is the angel speaking to Mary. The angel says, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You see there, the throne, the house, the kingdom, they're all mentioned. Those are all fulfilled ultimately in Christ, but also in very tangible ways in that there will be one day, once again, a restored Israelite kingdom on this earth. And that throne is the authority to rule. And to David's descendants will always be the authority to rule. So he promises him a dynasty, a seed, if you will, everlasting seed, an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting throne. So that brings us now to David's prayer. And you say, boy, it's taken us a long time to get there. But to appreciate the prayer, we've got to understand what goes on behind it. Let's take a look here in verse 18. David listens to these things that God has promised. It says, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, O Lord God, knowest thy servant for thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them." And what we have here and in the prayer that continues is just really a spontaneous declaration of praise to God. I mean, David just takes this all in. And God says, "You want to make me a house, David? I'm going to make you a house. I'm going to give you an everlasting dynasty. I'm going to give you an everlasting kingdom. I'm going to give you an everlasting throne." And David just goes and sits down before the Lord, and he is overcome with amazement. And he just says, whoa. And he begins to say back to God what he has understood God to say. And David recognizes his unworthiness. He's unworthy of past and present blessings. He's unworthy of salvation. He's unworthy of substance, of status. He says, "Who am I? What's my house? Why would you do these things for us? We are so undeserving." And he recognizes what an amazing thing God has just promised him. Those everlasting things. At the end of verse 19 it says, "And is this the manner of man?" It's actually a statement, not a question, along these lines. "You've regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree." He says, I was just a shepherd. And look at you, you've made me a king. And you've regarded me as a king, but I don't deserve any of it. And he's just astounded by it. And he acknowledges that God hasn't done these things because he is deserving. Verse 20 ends with this thought, "For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant." God, you know me. You know my problems. You know how many wives I have. You know the bad choices that I've made. You know the lies that I've told. You're not doing this, I know, because I deserve it. Because you know me better than I know me. But he's doing it, God is doing it for his own purposes and for his glory. And so what we have here is a picture of God's gracious dealings in a man's life. And that man just sitting down before the Lord and marveling at God's grace in his life. And folks, let me ask us, are you regularly mindful of God's grace in your life? You know, it goes on. It happens every day. God deals graciously with you. And yet we can go day by day by day, by week, by month, by year, and just kind of overlook those things and kind of think that, well, you know, it's just kind of the way things go, and not realize that, no, God is every day dealing with us out of the abundance of His grace. You know, are you overwhelmed by that like David was? You know, we sing the song, "Amazing Grace." I wonder if we mean it. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Right? "I once was lost, but now once found." You know, and that idea of that we are but nothing. And recognizing that whatever that's good in our lives is by God's grace. And folks, do you express it to God, first of all, and then to other people? David did. He expressed these things to God. He expressed them to other people. In this prayer, David addresses God as Jehovah at least 11 times. Okay, Jehovah is God's covenant name, a name expressing His gracious personal relationship with His people. So David is just ever mindful of what a rich and wonderful thing it is to be a child of God and to have a personal relationship with God. Most of the time when he uses the word Jehovah, it's actually Lord God. Okay, if you look down in here, you'll see many times Lord, well, it's L, little O-R-D, and then G-O-D with the G-O-D all capitalized. What that actually is Adonai Jehovah. The G-O-D there is used to translate Jehovah. Normally we see it L-O-R-D with the all caps O-R-D in the King James Bible, right? But here it's Adonai Jehovah. Adonai means Lord, Master, Owner. David recognizes again and again that he is one who is owned by God, one who is a precious possession of God, and he has that covenant relationship with God. A couple of times it's just simply Lord, the way we normally see Jehovah translated. A couple of times it's Lord of Hosts. Once, in verse 22, it's Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. Elohim means the strong one, the supreme God. So here we have in this prayer, David just consumed and caught up in what an amazing thing it is to have a personal relationship with God. Let's move ahead in this prayer. While David is overcome with God's blessings, the climax of his prayer is his appreciation of God Himself. Take a look at verse 22. He says, "Wherefore Thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like Thee, neither is there any God beside Thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." So he praises God for His greatness and for God's uniqueness. There's none like Him. He praises God for having revealed Himself to them. Do you realize what a blessing that is? The fact that God has revealed Himself to us, both through creation and the reality of the world around us, but even more so through His Word. Have you ever thought about what a blessed thing it is to live in this day when we can read freely God's Word, when we have it fully accessible? Have you ever thought what a blessing it is to live in a day when we have the freedom to gather together and worship and instruct and encourage one another in the things of God? I mean, there are just countless things for which we ought to be grateful for God's blessings, the things He's done for us, but even more so for who He is, for what it means to us to know Him as our Savior, to know Him as our God. David's heart was moved by that. Verse 23, "And what one nation in the earth is like Thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to Himself, and to make Him a name, and to do for You great things and terrible for Thy land before Thy people, which Thou redeemest to Thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For Thou hast confirmed to Thyself Thy people Israel to be a people unto Thee forever. And Thou, Lord, art become their God." So there David expresses his gratitude for the privilege of being a part of Israel, a part of God's people. He's thankful for the redemption that they have experienced. God taking an unholy people out of Egypt and making them holy, making them set apart unto Himself. He's thankful for the testimony that redemption is before all the nations about them. He's thankful to be God's possession, a special people, a prized possession, if you will. He's thankful for the security that they have in God. Verse 24 says, "A people unto Thee forever." He's thankful for that unbreakable relationship. And folks, I wonder, do you pray like that? I mean, do we go to God in prayer and just simply go through our list of needs, be they our own needs or the needs of others around us, and those are appropriate, needful, meaningful things for us to pray about? But you know, I wonder, how much time do we spend just relishing what a blessed thing it is to be a child of God? Even if we're struggling with infirmity, even if we're struggling with financial difficulty, even if there are all kinds of pressures in our lives, do we just stop and pause and say what a glorious thing it is to be saved, to be redeemed, to have the opportunity to be a testimony to people around about us that they might hear about God and come to know Him themselves? And David is relishing those things. He's rejoicing in those things. And those things are what characterize his prayer. And folks, again, I say that not to minimize the appropriateness of pouring out to God our needs. We're supposed to cast our cares upon Him. We are supposed to give our burdens over to Him. We are supposed to give those prayer requests to Him so that He can take them and lift that burden. Those are things we are supposed to do. But we also ought to spend time just relishing our relationship with God. And that's what the Psalms are all about. There are prayer requests all intermingled in those Psalms, but yet there's just so often those refrains about someone just marveling and rejoicing in their relationship with God and in who God is. And not just what He's done, but who He is. And that's what David does here. He's just thankful that he is numbered among those who know God. He's thankful that he's redeemed. He's thankful that he can be a testimony to others. He's thankful for the security that he has a relationship with God forever. And folks, all those things are true of us. You think about 1 Peter 2:9. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." Here, Peter just takes these Old Testament ideas and draws them now and applies them to New Testament believers. "That you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." It is a marvelous thing, folks, to be a believer. It's a marvelous thing to have God worked in our lives such that we came to trust in Him, so that we know our sins are forgiven, so that we know we have eternal life. And we have all kinds of blessings piled on beside that. What a blessed thing. And that ought prompt us to pray prayers of praise. Look at verse 25. David continues, "And now, O Lord God," here's where his petition comes in, "the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant." So here, David pleads that God's word would be established, that God would do just what he has said. God said, I'm going to build you a house, I'm going to give you an everlasting kingdom, I'm going to give you an everlasting throne, your dynasty will go forever. And David says, now, Lord, I have heard you say these things, and your words are true, and what you say is so. And so, Lord, now just bring those to reality in my life. Let me experience them and see as you fulfill those promises, as I know that you will. Folks, there is great power in prayers that pray the promises of God back to Him. It's not that God needs reminding. It's not that God is sitting there thinking, oh, David, I forgot I said that. You know, it's not that we need to remind Him of something He said in His Word because He has forgotten about it, but it is because it is an indication, an affirmation that we make to God that I believe what you said, God. I believe your promises. And now I need your gracious dealing in my life to live them out, to obey, to depend, to trust, to rely on you and see those promises fulfilled in my own experience, in my own life. And that's what David is praying here. Now, granted, this promise here is a great and glorious promise of pretty amazing significance. I mean, it's not just your common everyday promise that applies in a direct sense to all believers. But the pattern here that we see where David prays back to God His promises, where he claims those promises, where he looks to God and asks God now to do what He has promised, that pattern ought to apply to any promise in the Word of God. And so, folks, let me just, you know, kind of make some application along that line for us. I mean, as we struggle with things in our lives, as we maybe have doubts, as we have difficulties, do we look in God's Word? David, remember, began by reflecting. He was thinking about the realities of God and the realities of his own life. That's what started this whole thing. Do we stop and pause and say, you know, God, I'm struggling right now, but you say this. And let me remind you, not that you need reminding, but let me just affirm to you that I know you have said this, and I believe this is something you have said for me. God, would you now bring it to pass? So, you know, are you weak and without strength? Well, we claim a text like Isaiah 40, verses 29 through 31. He giveth power to the faint. To them that have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Do you believe that God will give you the spiritual strength you need for any trial, for any difficulty, no matter how much you may be worn down, discouraged, and struggling? He says it there. Do we believe it? Do we go back and say, God, you've said this. I'm going to claim that promise. And I'm going to now begin to live my life in a manner that reveals that I trust you, that I believe what you've said. Maybe you're struggling with a decision. You need some guidance. Well, all of us here probably can quote Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy paths. Do you believe that? If we believe that, then we ought never feel at a loss for God's guiding hand in our lives. We ought to be able to look at those situations and go to Him and say, Lord, You've promised that You'll direct my paths. Now, You may not tell me the answer 50 steps down the road as much as I'd like to know it. But I can be confident that You will direct the next step that I am to take. And so, in good faith, as I understand Your Word, I'm going to take this step and I'm going to trust that You are going to order that step. And if You want me to do otherwise, You'll make that clear to me and You're not trifling with me because You promised me. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. The Bible is filled with these assurances from God's Word. And it does our spirit good to go to God as David did and pray back to God what He has said and quote the Scripture to Him and say, God, You've said this. I believe it. Now bring it to establish those words in my life. Bring it to a reality in my life. And I'm going to trust You for it. And I'm going to depend upon You for it. Or maybe you're being tempted and you're struggling with a certain sin. We have verses like 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And say, Lord, I need deliverance. I need Your help. I need You to show me the way of escape at the point when I confront that temptation. Not later on, but at the point. And ask God to make that verse true in your life. He has said it. He's assured us of it. We can believe it. So we ought to follow this pattern that David had. Now we come to the concluding verse of this prayer. And for me, this is really one of the most profound expressions of prayer in all the Bible. Verse 29 says, therefore now let it please Thee to bless the house of Thy servant, that it may continue forever before Thee, for Thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it. And with Thy blessing, let the house of Thy servant be blessed forever. You'll find this same prayer, this whole section of verses 18 down through 29, recorded again in 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 through 27. Now, it's not word for word, but it's the same prayer. There's just some, you know, the way it got translated a little bit differently. And the last verse in that prayer reads this way, and this is something that some years ago I just determined to memorize because it just always stirs my soul and excites my soul. It says there, now therefore let it please Thee to bless the house of Thy servant, that it may be before Thee forever. For Thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. And David is saying there, you know, God, You've said these things. You've said these things are going to be forever. You've promised Your blessing on my house. And so, Lord, let's have it. You know, bring on that blessing that You've promised. And there's just an excitement and an anticipation expressed from the heart of a man who believes God and trusts God. And folks, as we encounter these things that God gives us in His Word, these promises, these assurances, we ought to have that kind of an excitement where we say, God, You've promised Your blessing. I just can't wait to see all of it come to pass. And to have that excitement and that passion and that desire that God would do all that He has said. And I would suggest that we have scriptural reason to think that God will do all He has said in even far more magnificent ways than we can expect, than we can imagine, than we can anticipate. But see, what happens to us, folks, is we get down in the trenches of daily living. And we let ourselves get discouraged. And we go for a time and it seems as if God is not delivering. It really means is God is just choosing to answer not in accordance with our specific plan. You know, we kind of say, okay, God, here's what I think You should do, and I'm going to pray that You would do that. And God is going to very much keep His Word, but He may not do it exactly the way that we think, because His ways aren't our ways. And then we just kind of stop praying. And we start doubting God's promises. And you know what, folks? When we doubt God's promises, then we don't see them experientially in our lives. We see those promises fulfilled as we believe them. The promises are just as sure, but the experience of it comes as we live a life of faith, as we depend on God, as we trust in God. And so we just need to go back to the clear statements that God has made and declare them back to God and believe and say, God, establish Your Word. Help me to trust. Help me to live my life in a way that anticipates that You will keep every word You have spoken, because that's what Your Word says. And it really is that matter of coming down to that kind of faith. So we need to be like David in that regard. Our devotional and prayer life ought to follow that pattern. David was a sinner. After this, he's going to go on to do some pretty hideous things. God's going to confront him, and he's going to repent, and God's going to continue to work in his life, and there's going to be some consequences. So it's not that David never failed. It's not that David never doubted. It's not that David never strayed. But when he paused and reflected, God would stir his heart, and here was a man with a heart for God. And he would begin to see, once again, things according to God's Word. And folks, that's what we need to do. We need to go to God's Word. We need to read the promises. We need to meditate on them, reflect on them, allow them to stir our souls with the goodness of God. We need to thank and praise Him for who He is and what He has said, and then believe what He says. And live our lives in obedience and independence, expecting, confidently expecting that He is going to do everything that He has promised, and then some. And to have that joyful anticipation that we see here welling up in the heart of this man, David. That's David's testimony. It can be the same for you and me. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for these truths that we see in the life of David. I pray, Father, that You would cause us to just pause and reflect on Your gracious goodness in our lives. Just reflect on what a blessed thing it is to have a living relationship with the living God. Might we rejoice in it. Might we praise You for it. Might we ask You then to do that which You've told us You'll do in our lives and in the lives of those we love. Bless, Father, in our prayer time tonight and our business meeting to follow. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.